I bid you a good evening tonight. I appreciate the songs that TJ's let us in, and that one we just sung, I'll Fly Away. You know, it is reminding us of that day of our passing. And with that, that kind of reminds us of what we started studying this morning in the life of David. As the Bible starts there in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, now David was advanced in years. You know, we don't like death. It makes us feel strange things, uncomfortable things. I don't like funerals, and neither do you. Make no mistake about it, death is our enemy, the Bible says. It is the last enemy to be destroyed at the second coming of Christ. It is a consequence of sin, and it should make us hate Satan for it. But the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus died the death that counted. And because of that, and only that death, do we have hope of life. And as Jesus asked Martha, He asks us. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? He said in John chapter 11. Do we believe this? He spoke of salvation, a salvation. That is where we get to be saved from the death that ultimately matters, and that is the second death. That being a spiritual death, an eternal separation from God. And so, he says, those who live and believe in Him shall never die. We get to skip out on that particular death. So the question comes, do we live and believe in Him? So many want to just emphasize faith alone today. And the Scripture never taught that. Jesus always talked to it as a living faith, living and believing in Him. While we still live, we have work to do for Him. And there in 1 Kings chapter 1, David, while lying on his deathbed, is not dead yet. And we studied this morning how the hurtful news of a coup taking place in the kingdom, what Bathsheba and Nathan had brought to his ears, was hurtful and painful to David to know that his son Adonijah, along with his trusted allies and friends, Joab and Abiathar, had lined up with him. And so David rises up because he realizes there's work to still be done. So I've titled the lesson tonight, The Lion of Judah Rises Once More. Let's take our Bibles, turn there to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. And let's pick up our reading we started this morning. And watch how indeed the Lion of Judah rises once more to the occasion. Verse 28, it says, Then King David answered and said, Call Bathsheba to me. And so she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. David had full faith in God. He remembers how the Lord had redeemed his life from every distress. Many times this had happened to him in his life, where he wondered what shall be done, and God rescued him every time. Just think about some of the occasions. We might even look at some if we hold our place here in 1 Kings chapter 1 and flip there to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And you see a young David being used by God here. And he really recognizes that. In 1 Samuel 17, there, verse 47, as he stands before Goliath, he says, Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you, that is Goliath, into our hands. And we know God indeed would deliver David with the stone that he threw into Goliath's forehead. And then in chapter 18 in verse 11, here you see God delivering David from the hand of Saul. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall," because he was jealous of David's success. But David escaped his presence twice, the record says, not just once. And then in chapter 19, verse 10, here's thrice. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Then in chapter 21:10 and 11, here you see David as he flees to Gath to get away from Saul. It says in verse 10, "Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? David was very afraid of hearing these words, and so he changed the behavior, verse 13. And Achish confused him to be an insane man. Just said, "Drive David from my presence." And he left David alone. There in chapter 23 and in verse 14, David on the run, it says, "And David stayed in the strongholds of the wilderness and remained in the mountains of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand." Indeed, God delivered David from every distress. Chapter 24, notice again in verse 11, this is an occasion where David had an opportunity to take Saul's life. Instead, he takes the corner of his robe and he points that out to Saul. Verse 11, "Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I had cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. And yet you hunt to take my life." And in chapter 26, David has another opportunity where Saul and his men are asleep, and they go into the camp, and they take, we see in verse 12, chapter 26, "So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away." And he brings this to Saul's attention, and in verse 16, he says, "This thing that you've done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where's the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." David was pointing out to Abner that Abner had not guarded the king, and that's how close David and his man was able to get to the king. And so it is, as David says here in 1 Kings chapter 1, he can recall instance after instance after instance where God had redeemed him from every distress. And that's just a portion of David's story. We could keep going on and on, couldn't we? God fought for David as David fought for God. And David again takes his role to fight for God again here in 1 Kings chapter 1 for God's kingdom, for God had said Solomon would be the next one to sit on the throne. Now he takes a very solemn oath to make sure that they would know that this would be done. There in 1 Kings chapter 1, notice again there verse 29. It says, "And the king took an oath." An oath that he would make sure that the sun would not set until this was carried out, until this was done. You see, he had sworn an oath before. Notice verse 30, "Just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel," saying that this would happen. And that was even a place in which Nathan and Bathsheba camped out on as they thought about David earlier on in verse 13 of chapter 1, where Nathan told Bathsheba to go into King David and say to him, "Did you not, my Lord, O king, swear to your maidservant?" Verse 17, "Then she said to him, 'My Lord, you swore by the Lord God, your maidservant.'" It's referring here to David swearing that he would carry it out. And now he again swears that he will carry it out. Now let me just mention this camp here for just a moment. Some well-meaning saints might question David swearing it by an oath. No doubt they are concerned because of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. But I believe that that is taking Jesus out of context as he dealt with frivolous swearing of oaths. where individuals would swear by this and swear by that so that ultimately their word was meaningless without it. Don't do that, Jesus said. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It is not necessary that you swear in this kind of a way. You know, I teach my kids that. There's no need to, don't say, I teach them, don't say that you swear. And I'll even talk about, it's not even necessary to say that you promise. Your word is your bond, and your yes should be enough. But some conscientious Christians might press it too far to say, even in a court of law, you cannot swear by an oath. You mean like David here? See, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount was not addressing such. Any more than loving your enemies and praying for those that persecute you means that he was addressing that someone might come in these back doors and start shooting people, that we could not take self-defensive measures and put that person down. He was not addressing situations like that. Same with swearing an oath in court. You see occasions in the New Testament where one was swearing when it was needed, when it was life or death type matters. You look over here in Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, you have an angel here in the vision of John. This is some 60 years after Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in Revelation chapter 10, he's delivering a very important message to John. And in verse 5, it says, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever." This was not a sin. It did not cast him out of heaven and put him among the devil and his angels. It was a very serious matter that required such an oath. In Hebrews chapter 6, there in verse 13, here you see even God had used it himself. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." And so thus sealed it with such. There's no one greater that he could swear by than by himself. Even Jesus himself in Matthew 26, there, verse 63, when he stood on trial, here in a court of law, he was put under oath by the high priest. Matthew 26, 63, the high priest said, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." Now, you could even cite Paul a number of times if you wanted to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Galatians chapter 1, and verse 20. You see at times where he even said, "I call God as witness, I do not lie." So in these very serious matters, again, often life or death or spiritual life or death, we see it being done here in a civil hearing with David in 1 Kings chapter 1. Now, I want to make mention of this. For one that has that tender conscience, I'm not saying that they have to do it in a court of law. I'm just saying you can't say others can't. It is a matter of conscience. And David indeed had committed many sins in his life, but this, what we see right here, is not one of them. So in 1 Kings chapter 1, there verse 29, "The king took an oath, as the Lord lives, who's redeemed my life from every distress. Just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I will certainly do this day." David takes his oath very seriously, and he gets to work. There's not a moment of hesitation. He begins right away. So the Bible says, verse 31, "Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, 'Let my lord King David live forever.' And the king David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' And they came before the king." So Zadok here would be his new high priest in the kingdom. Longtime faithful priest. You read of him way back in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And I was shocked as I looked up his name to find over 40 references of Zadok in the Old Testament. This particular Zadok. There's a lot about him in the Bible. A great man, son of Ahitub. And then you've got Nathan the prophet, as we talked about this morning, and also now Benaiah. Now, in case you don't remember who Benaiah was, he indeed was a mighty warrior and had rose to the ranks of David through the years. Look here in 2 Samuel 23, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 20, as the record bears us out of Benaiah. There, verse 20, it says, Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. And so he was a leader among leaders. He was over the mighty men of David. And so here you have David calling, in essence, three veteran leaders, national heroes in their own right as well. And they came to the king, it says in verse 32 of 1 Kings chapter 1. What do we see here? Well, we see the lion, that is David, still in charge. He was still king in his kingdom. He was still shepherd over Israel. And he would not run or vacate his throne this time. He might have done that in the occasion with Absalom, but not this time with Adonijah. The Lion of Judah rises once more. He swore, this day Solomon will certainly be made king. Now, what's the plan? How is he going to do that? You know, you have to remember, and maybe sometimes we forget this about this point of Israelite history. This had never been done before, if you think about it, before God's people. Who was the previous king? Saul. How did the transition of power take place? It didn't. Saul died in a battlefield. And so too did his son Jonathan die in the same battle, in the same battlefield. So there'd never been a peaceful transfer of power. This had never happened among the Israelite people. So he rises up and says, here's what we will do at this occasion. Verse 33. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come up and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I've appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. So that's the process. You got to take my mule, which was a symbol of royalty. This was interesting too. You see, Hebrew law, Leviticus 19:9, forbid any crossbreeding. So they couldn't take a horse and donkey and make a mule. That was forbidden by Levitical law. So mules had to then be imported. They were very, very expensive, and so they were reserved for royalty. In essence, this is like the presidential motorcade. That's what it is. Or the king and queen of England, their special chariot that only they can ride in. So you take my mule, which will be that sign of my presence with Solomon here. And you take him outside Jerusalem's walls to the great spring of Gihon. It was a major source of water for the city. And it was a great gathering place for God's people as well. And before all the people there, you have the prophet Nathan and you have the priest Zadok. And there you will anoint Solomon the king. And with the new general, Benaiah, he will blow the horn, and the coronation of the king will be complete. And say those powerful words, long live the king. King Solomon. And then all shall come up after him as he takes a triumphant stroll back up the road into the walls of Jerusalem, like a king inheriting a kingdom. It's a great plan. It's a wonderful way to transition peacefully power to a new king. So what happens? Well, there in verse 36, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. That is, so be it. May the Lord God of my Lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David." And so this is going to be carried out. How is it going to go? I mean, remember, just imagine all the drama in that city this day. The confusion. They're seeing Adonijah riding around earlier in the day, right? With his chariot and 50 men run before him, probably saying, "Hail King Adonijah." And this is a confusing time. So there's this tension. You can almost cut it with a knife there throughout the kingdom. What's going on in the palace? There's problems taking place. And so verse 38. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Peliathites, so these are all the mighty men, they went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. No doubt that would cause many eyes to look as they see Solomon going through in this procession of these mighty men who have become national heroes of themselves through the years, being with David for so long. And they would no doubt naturally fall in line and follow Solomon out of the city walls to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn. And all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him. And the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Wow! That shook the whole city with a dazzling excitement. The entire populace rushed to join the royal parade, and with shouts of joy and playing of flutes. What a noise, a tremendous noise this would have been. The noise of instruments and voices and the combination of many marching feet was a rising crescendo that shook the earth like a mighty thunderstorm, the Bible says. And the hearts of people were very clearly shown to be belonging to Solomon. Like I said, it was generally understood by this time. And so it was confusing when Adonijah was doing what he was doing. And this would end that confusion by prideful Adonijah, who started it this day riding in Jerusalem with his pitiful chariot and 50 men. The kingdom belonged to Solomon. And now, the scene in the Bible, the narrator cuts back to crafty Adonijah. "For like the Grinch in his cave, the noise of the people full of singing and cheer, why, it came to his ear. And the kingdom came, it came all the same," that is, to Solomon. He could not stop that. So there in verse 41, "Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, 'Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?'" So this crew that thought themselves on the inside all of a sudden find themselves on the vast outside, don't they? They're left out of the news, the transpiring of events to take place in Jerusalem. So verse 42 says, "While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest. And Adonijah said to him, 'Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news.' Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, 'No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Peliathites, and they've made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed him king at Gihon. And they've gone up from there rejoicing. So the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Gulp. That's what Adonijah's Adam apple just did. Hearing this kind of news, no doubt, rattled him to his very core. He thought he had this in the bag. I mean, he had the top general Joab, right? And he thought the top high priest, Abiathar, was with him. He had offered his vain sacrifices, but oh, he took his feast too long. And he underestimated his dad, David. The old lion rose up and took action one more time. And he secured the kingdom for Solomon. Verse 46. Also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. You're too late, Adonijah. He's already there. Verse 47. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also the king said, thus blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day, while my eyes see it. Wow. What news came to the ears of Adonijah? Are you in the story? Because this is rich, what we read, what happens next here. You can't make this kind of stuff up. What happens next? Well, verse 49 says, so all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his own way. Like a group of birds scattered to the four winds by the shot of a gun, all of Adonijah's fair weather friends flew off in different directions. Well, Adonijah, this has been fun. Gotta go. Right? Like I said, you can't make this kind of stuff up. It's just reality. It's just truth. It's just what happened a long time ago. Each one of them now trying to survive. Even Adonijah himself. And in a blind panic, Adonijah, he does the same. How can I get out of this mess that I've made alive? Verse 50. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. This very altar here in front of the tabernacle, a place where they think they can find mercy and reprieve and safety. He flings himself on the horns of the altar, only hoping that he would be able to survive Solomon's vengeance. Verse 51. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he'll not put his servant to death with the sword. Well, then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. So Solomon's first royal act was one of mercy. He did for Adonijah what Adonijah certainly would not have done for Solomon. He decided to forgive Adonijah and to give him one more chance. If you prove yourself a worthy man, right? Because up until this point, he had not proven that at all. Rather, a worthless man. He must make change in his life. He must repent. He must submit to the God-appointed king. Will he do that? Will he behave? Well, that's for another lesson. We shall see. But it is important to note that this is how Solomon starts. I know we've got a lot of, in our mind, knowledge of what Solomon goes on to become. But for a moment, try to take that out and just look at Solomon with fresh eyes right here and where he started. And this is a good start for a king. To show mercy towards one who no doubt would have taken Solomon's life. But in looking in Solomon here on this day, it really does remind me of another king that would come 1,000 years later. And he would not need a prophet and a priest to anoint it, because he was the anointed by God. And I believe that that's symbolically placed there at the time he was baptized and the Spirit came down and fell upon the Lord, and God spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He didn't require a prophet and priest because he was prophet, priest, and king. And in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he would tell his apostles to bring him a donkey that hadn't been ridden on before to fulfill Scripture. And he would sit upon it. And people would also shout and say, "Hosanna to the who? The Son of David. Hosanna in the highest." And they'd lay out the palm branches as Jesus made his way into the walls of Jerusalem. But Jesus, as he would enter, would go in that week to receive a cross before he'd receive a crown. But he had to suffer on the cross to be given the kingdom. And it's also strikingly interesting that, like Solomon, his first act is to extend mercy and forgiveness even to the very ones who sought to take his life too. Saying in a similar manner, repent, right? And I'll forgive you. Repent and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Now behave. Be good. Do good. Submit to my rule. Submit to my word in all of your life. And all will be well forevermore. You see, Jesus was always the greater David. Jesus was the more merciful Solomon. Is he your king too? Do you submit to his rule in your life? Have you repented of your sins? You know, there's a song that we sing. It says, "Every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. I'm the one who made his cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched him die. I'm the one." No, we were not back in that day 2,000 years ago, but he died for our sins too. Not so that he could condemn us later. That was not his choice, but so that he could pardon us later. But you too must fall before him and repent. Will you do so tonight? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Submit to his rulership in your life. If you've done that, but you've stopped submitting, or you've gone a journey in which you have strayed from the faith and not honored him as king in your life, this time is also for you to ask for prayers from the saints to get your life right, on the right track, serving the Lord once again. For once again, he mercifully extends grace in time of need. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? "We'll stand at the bar on high. Someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life. Oh, what will your answer be? Oh, what will it be? What will it be?
Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Sadly you'll stand if you're unprepared. Trembling you'll fall on your knee, facing the sentence of life or of death. What will that sentence be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Now is the time to prepare, my friend. Make your soul spotless and free, washed in the blood of the crucified one. He will your answer be. What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity?